Preparing you for the second coming of Jesus Christ. You're listening to Prophecy Quake on Blog Talk Radio.
And a whole lot more. we thank you. Lord, we worship you. Lord, our prayer today is truly that, God, there would be less of us and more of you, Jesus. God, we thank you for this time together that we can pray and we can worship you and give thanks. Lord, we ask you to bless and touch each and every person here and those watching and listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Appears we're having some kind of problem. So are we not broadcasting? If Facebook is having an issue, just cut it out. I don't care. As long as... though it shouldn't be. Where are they based out of?
No, it's not the Facebook. Our setting. They can hear you?
Uh-huh. What is going on?
Third class seat number. You're on.
It's not Facebook. You're on right here.
Oh, okay. Well,
your video is not on.
Well, go ahead.
Oh, wait.
Are we?
You're up now.
We'll give it a sec. Yeah.
Nope.
Nope. Well,
it keeps dropping the.
All right. Well, we can't wait forever on. Just make sure we record. We can upload it later. Okay. So we're recording. So we'll upload it later. We have to. And then Jordan's going to live stream.
I got two viewers
right now. Send them to Jordan Windsor. All right. Hallelujah. Well, all right. Well, we welcome everyone this morning, Fire and Grace Church. Of course, we have had massive storms roll through. Praise God, though, no tornadoes here, as we had a few weeks back. But we're going to get in the Word this morning. I do want to share a little bit. We'll put up the PowerPoint in just a few minutes because these are not on there. Because I just want to share some things that are going on and, just kind of dig into the Word. I guess what I feel laid on my heart this morning is I just stand in awe. You know, I stand in awe that there's so much confusion, even among Christians in the body of Christ. There's so many misunderstandings. There's so many different beliefs and conclusions of things and doctrinal beliefs. Again, it just blows my mind. It blows my mind, too, that there really is, even among what people claim to be Christians, there are so many people that are spiritually blind. And I'm going to show you why that is. We're going to dig a little into that, and we may dig a little into, again, defining hermeneutics, true biblical interpretation, the laws of that, because even though I've covered that in class recently, it just seems that... I just put out, one of our classes in our leadership classes, we just did women in ministry, and I went through the scriptures systematically, hermeneutically, grammatically, historically, culturally, broke it down, right? Harmonized the scriptures, and I still got Christians losing their minds because they're so locked into the doctrines and traditions of men, and it's just unbelievable. It's unbelievable. That's just one topic. But I mean, you pick your subject, women in ministry, women speaking or teaching or prophesying in church, or you pick, of course, dare I say, biblical cosmology, flat earth, the true nature of creation. You talk about really a big, huge thing in the church world, once saved, always saved, or you once saved, always saved, no matter how you live your life. I mean, how many false doctrines can we talk about? I mean, there's so many in the body of Christ, but I'm going to tell you right now, the reason for it, and there are reasons, I should say reasons, but one of them is just simply not understanding how to interpret the Bible correctly, that there is a correct way to do it, and there's a wrong way to do it. And what I find about every Christian that ends up in some kind of error, just like, now listen, we were all in error about the shape of the earth, and the true nature of the sun, moon, and stars and the firmament. We were all wrong about that, but why? Because we were listening to the traditions and the doctrines of men and the words of men instead of taking the Bible literally where it was supposed to be taken literally and looking up the words of what they actually mean and taking them for what they mean. So really, why were we in error? We were in error because we were misinterpreting God's word because we were filtering it through the teachings and the doctrines and the traditions of men. And every time we're wrong about something in Scripture, that's the problem. That's the main problem. We're listening to someone, something else, that has one verse or one thing they've pulled out, and they've taken that to the extreme, and they ignore everything else said about that subject, and then we end up with an error. And this really ought to concern us, because it's across the board. It's from salvation to creation to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I mean, the question, the gifts of the Holy Spirit still for today. If you follow biblical hermeneutics, there should be no argument that it is. All nine gifts. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Does Jesus still heal people? Do miracles still happen? If we follow the laws of biblical interpretation, we see it from what? From the Old Testament through the New Testament. Right? When it comes to, and yes, dare I say it, the rapture of the church issue, when we follow biblical hermeneutics, we find out the truth of that. Once saved, always saved, or what we call, some call Calvinism, we can take it through the whole Scripture, make sure the Scriptures harmonize, apparently contradict. No, because we know God doesn't contradict himself. So if there's an apparent contradiction, there's something we don't understand. And it's okay to go, you know what? I don't understand this. I need to study this more. Right? The first time I heard about flat earth, what do you think I did? I stayed up almost the whole night restudying the Bible, all of it through the Bible, to see if, you know what, I'd listen to the doctrines and traditions of men. And guess what? On that subject, I had listened to the doctrines and traditions of men, whether they're men from NASA, men in creation ministries like Dr. Faulkner. I remember listening to, what's his name, the bald-headed guy, Hugh Ross. Hey, bald-headed guys are awesome. So that wasn't a put down. I like you. Hugh's a good guy. But again, wrong. A lot of the aspects of creation, as is Dr. Falk. Why? Because they're listening to the doctrines and the traditions of men, again, whether they be worldly men or religious men. Either way, it's bad. So I just want to look at a few verses. First of all, let's go to Revelation chapter 3 first, because I want you to see something that Jesus said about the lukewarm church. And if there's ever been a church in church history that's lukewarm, it would be the modern day church in the West. Lukewarm. Revelation chapter 3. I guess I ought to turn there myself, right? We're going to start at verse 14, and we're going to read that through here. Can true born-again Christians, who are really born again, can they be spiritually blind? Can they allow deception, the traditions and doctrines of men, to blind them? And can they choose to remain in that blindness about any subject? Well, absolutely. Here's what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea. Of course, this blows once saved, always saved, no matter how you live, out of the water. I'll address that here in a second. But he said, and unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wast cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Look at verse 17 very closely. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, because you say this. You don't know, or you know it's not, that you are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. Now, this was a church Jesus is speaking to. These were born-again Christians. These were not unsaved people. And, in fact, I can prove that they were not unsaved people because Jesus said, if you're lukewarm, I will spew you or vomit you out of my mouth. And I've made this point for decades now. It's in my book, Grace Abuse, that if you're in the Lord's mouth, you're in his body. And if he spews you out of his mouth, he's spewing you out of his body. And there's only one way to be in Jesus Christ, to be in the body of Christ, and that is to be born again through faith in his blood, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, in the Jesus of the Bible. That's the only way you get in the body of Christ. So if you were vomited out of the body of Christ, Sal, no bueno. No good. But here, the only people that can be vomited out are someone that's really been saved. So again, this blows once saved, always saved out of the water. But then he tells these Christians, not only are some of you about to be vomited out of the body of Christ because you're lukewarm, but you say, I'm rich and increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. Now, a lot of people say, well, I'm not rich. Listen, it ain't about money. When you say, it's spiritually speaking, remember Jesus said, store up treasures in heaven. So we can be talking about spiritual treasures, not just physical treasures here. But he says this, whenever you take the attitude, I have need of nothing, I'm good, I got it. And then Jesus has to tell them, because you say that, it proves that you don't know, you don't recognize that you're wretched, there's sin you're not dealing with, you're blind, you're naked, and you're in danger of being spit out, vomited out. But think about this. He tells this lukewarm church, you don't even know your condition because you say, I'm good. Let me tell you the attitude of every Christian should have. And I'll say this. I believe that this is why God continues to open my eyes to truth in his word, why he was faithful in 2015 to open my eyes as a pastor to his word. Because you know why? I would continually cry out to God, I know I don't see everything. I know I don't understand everything. I know there's things I'm blinded to. Please, God, show me. Please open my eyes. Please give me understanding. Please, if there's any area I'm deceived in, show me. And you keep that humility that I can be wrong. I can be wrong. Or there's something that maybe I don't see in Scripture or a perspective or an understanding that's biblical that I still haven't seen because the traditions and doctrines of men and maybe even my lack of passion, my lukewarmness, my lack of passion for truth and study and searching and praying and fasting, that I've lost my passion. And so I've gotten settled into a place where I'm good. I know enough. Never, 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 never. See, that's been my prayer for years. Ephesians 1. Paul said he prayed for them that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that they would know the hope of his calling. And so why is Paul praying this for the Ephesian church when he said that they were saints and faithful in Christ Jesus, yet Paul was continually praying this for them, that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he knew that we would be in a constant battle with satanic, demonic deception, with the traditions and doctrines of men, even among us. The traditions and doctrines of men creep in. Among good, sincere Christian people, get locked in to certain beliefs and teachings because that's what they've always heard. And it's just, I tell you what, this women in ministry sermon I did, or class I did for our leadership class, has really blown my mind at the responses. I'm like, even from women. And here's what's hilarious, right? I got women telling me, women shouldn't teach in church, right? I'm like, well, then what are you trying to teach me for? If you believe women should be silent, now's a good time, right? Let me help you out, right? Practice your beliefs. Stop trying to teach a man. I'm a man, last time I checked. No transgender stuff going on around here. So guess what? I mean, I've had multiple women, that's my wife, come on this teaching and comments and YouTube and emails and Facebook and say, women aren't supposed to teach in church. Don't you know that, Pastor? They're not supposed to teach men. And what are they trying to do to me? Right? That's how people are intolerant about you being intolerant. Right? That's funny, isn't it? Or people judging you for judging. Accusing you of judging, and they don't understand they're judging you the moment they do that. Oh, the inconsistencies. But he tells this church, you're blind. Can you imagine? Remember, Jesus didn't appear to them. He appeared to John and sent John with the message to them with this. So John comes with this message. Hey, Jesus appeared to me on the Isle of Patmos. Gave me a whole lot of stuff, but he told me something about you guys. And he starts telling them, he said, you're lukewarm. You're blind, wretched, miserable. Oh, no, we're not. We're saved. We're washed in the blood of the Lamb. We love God. I imagine the Apostle John said, let me tell you again what Jesus said about you. No, you're blind. You're wretched. You're miserable. You're poor. You're naked. You think you see. You think you're good. Let me tell you, the worst thing, you want to be blinded? You want spiritual blindness in your life? The worst thing you can do is get in your head, I got it. Good. I got enough. Still to this day, in my prayer time, nearly every single time I pray and I'm talking to the Lord, I'm asking, show me. If I'm wrong about something, if I'm deceived about something, if I'm blinded by something, if I'm believing some tradition and doctrine of men, if I'm believing something wrong, show me, show me, show me. Please show me. Please open my eyes. Please. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? He said, the reason you guys are still blind is because you think you see. But the one that says, Lord, I know I'm blind. Help me see. That's the one that gets to see. Because humility gives what? Humility brings grace. Pride brings resistance by God. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Who wants grace? Me. Right? I mean, it's funny. I had a guy this morning. I went through the issue in the New Testament of what the Bible says about women prophesying, teaching, preaching, gave the examples of Phoebe being called a deaconess, Junia, a woman being called one of the apostles. And I go through all this systematically, and I go through and show the Hebrew and Greek words for men and women are the same words for husband and wife. And when you put it all into context, you see when he's saying women learn with your own husbands, it's a husband and wife thing. The wife is not the head of the husband, but it's not a forbidding of women to be in leadership, to teach and preach. I'll get bad stuff. I laid it out. I mean, you could not lay it out more systematically. I even repeated the laws of biblical interpretation in the teaching so everybody understands. Here's what we follow, the pattern we follow. I gave the examples in Romans 16, and I have people coming back like they didn't even hear what I said. Christians. And some of them are flat earthers. And I thought, do you realize at one point you were blind about creation? That you might be blind about the women in ministry thing. You might be blind about once saved, always saved. You might be blind about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the gift of tongues. You might be blind about that. Why are we so prideful to think we've arrived somewhere? Here's another thing that gets on my nerves, just while I'm talking about my pet peeves this morning, some of them. Look, the foundational doctrines of Christianity, non-negotiable, right? But I've learned from men and women in the ministry over the last 32 years that I never agreed with any of them over every little detail. Like, for instance, I'll talk about, like, Dr. Rebecca Brown. I learned more from a woman about spiritual warfare and deliverance than I have from any man in the ministry. But do I agree with her where she stands on about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit? No, I don't agree with her. But does that mean I throw out everything she says because I don't agree with that part? No, I learned a lot. I've learned from Baptist preachers and Presbyterian preachers and Methodist preachers and Pentecostal preachers and charismatic preachers, some men and some women. I've learned a lot. I believe I'm standing before you today, and I'm going to tell you this right now. I'm standing here today not because I made it in my own strength or my own wisdom. Anything good that's in me or that's happened through me as a Christian or a minister of the gospel, and even what God's doing now in expanding and we are reaching tens of thousands of people, none of that has anything to do with me. If it were not for the grace of God, the Holy Spirit of God, God giving me what I needed to know when I needed to know it, and helping me stand when I was about to fall, and getting me through impossible situations and great troubles and trials, this wouldn't be happening. So what I'm saying is, no, we have no room for pride or I have arrived or I might not be blind in an area. We just have no room for that. See, if lukewarmness, if the sign, one of the signs of lukewarmness is I have need of nothing, then what would be the sign of not being lukewarm? God, I have need. I have need of you. I have need of more of you. We sang that song there at the end. Less of me, more of you. I need more of you, Lord. I need more of your anointing. I need more of your Spirit in my life. I need more of your revelation and understanding in my life. I need you to help me. I need more help than ever before. Let me tell you something. The responsibility I feel now with the tens of thousands of people that listen now, do you think I'm crying? I feel like I need God less? No. And I'm just saying, let's stop acting like we got it. All right? And let's check ourselves. Am I blind in an area? Have I been influenced? Listen, it's hard. I tell people all the time, it's hard for someone, for instance, if you were in a certain denomination and you were taught certain things, and you were taught that in a church setting, a religious setting, or Sunday school, or a Christian school, or a church, and that's been, you know, put in you, and it was wrong. It was a tradition and doctrines of men mixed with some truth in it, and that was put in you. Let me tell you, that's one of the hardest things to undo and get out of people. Unless they humble themselves and say, I could be wrong. God, please show me. Show me what I don't know. And that's the only way that we're going to grow beyond where we are. Any of us, me, you, anybody watching, that's the only way that we grow. Now, we don't grow beyond truth. We don't grow beyond biblical truth. But we don't always have it just perfect. I was talking to somebody on the phone yesterday coming back from Fairhope. And they were saying, well, you know, Pastor Dean, I just don't know. I can't give everybody an answer. I said, you know what? It's okay to say I don't know. But I want to know. I'm going to study and search and learn. But here's what I do know. Right? Now, let's look at this. Matthew 15. Everybody turn there. Jesus went on to tell him, I didn't finish reading it in Revelation 3. He said, ask for, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Well, what is that? The anointing, the oil. That's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So he's saying, cry out to the Holy Spirit that you may see. But let's read Matthew 15 this morning. Matthew 15. Let's see what verses we're going to get here. Yeah, we'll start reading at verse 1. Y'all don't mind if I just chat with you this morning. I might get to preaching in a minute. All right. Verse 1. Then came to Jesus, the scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, and by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father and his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God none effect by your tradition. He gave a specific example here. That's not what we're getting into. There's many examples where we can take the traditions of men and the doctrines of men and make the word of God none effect in our life because we won't hear anything else, right? So he goes on to say, Jesus tells him, and I know people say I'm not nice, but then Jesus, talking to these guys, said, you hypocrites. Ouch. Right? You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now this is a strong word right here. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Everybody see that? Now, what was blinding the Pharisees here in this situation? They had exalted their tradition to the point that they were making the word of God none effect. So tradition, doctrines of men. So he says two things here, traditions and doctrines of men. All right? Now, let me give you some more. Let's go to, let's read this same thing in Mark 7. I'm going somewhere with this today. Mark 7. I just like the way Jesus says it here. We'll read from verse 6. It's the same story, just recounted a little different here in Mark. But listen to what he says here. He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things you do. And he said to them, full well, you reject the commandment of God that ye may keep your own tradition. And then we'll skip on down to verse 13. He says again here, making the word of God none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and the many, many such things you do. All right. Now let's go to back up to Mark 3. All right. We're going to read several passages here. Mark 3, verse 1. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand, and they watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto them, Jesus said, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he, that is Jesus, when Jesus looked round about on them with anger. We skip over stuff, don't we? Jesus did not like this. Being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out. And his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway or immediately took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. What makes you that crazy? Jesus is standing there, heals somebody on the Sabbath day, and you're so locked into your religious tradition. You're so locked into one way of doing it that you can't even see that the Messiah, God in the flesh, is standing here and just heals a man with a withered hand, does a creative miracle, and you, the next thing you do is you want to go out, you take counsel with some politicians. How are we going to destroy this guy? How can we destroy him? Religious leaders. These were the spiritual leaders of Israel. Just remember that. See, we got these people who are still with us. In Christianity right now, we have the Pharisees still with us. And boy, they'll throw some rocks about that Sabbath, won't they? But that's another story. Let's keep going. Let's turn to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. Everybody there? All right, Matthew 12, 1 through 8 here. Now, what you see here is verses 9 through 14 are just what we read in Mark. So what preceded the man getting his arm healed is this event, not covered in Mark. But you see it. If everybody, well, let's look at verse 9 first. This is, see the story there? And when he was departed thence, he went into the synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had a withered hand. Same story here in Matthew 12. But let's read what happened just prior to that situation. Okay? Verse 1. And at that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn. Who went and led them through the corn? Jesus. What day did he do it on? Why do you think he did it on the Sabbath day? Do you think he was trying to get under the skin of some people? Yeah, on purpose. And at that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." And Jesus said unto them, now listen, here they're making a statement. The law says you can't do this on the Sabbath day. What they're saying. So what does Jesus do? He starts teaching them something else in the Bible. Let me give you the other side of this coin. So Jesus says, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and they were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, and you would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." Now, the reason I'm pointing this out, I'm not getting into the Torah discussion today. That's not what this is about. But I want to point out something. The Pharisees thought they had an understanding of this particular Bible doctrine about the Sabbath. Okay? But here is Jesus. Right? God in the flesh, the teacher. Was he ever in error? Was he ever in sin? No. So what is he doing? He's explaining to them, you guys have it wrong. You don't even understand what you're teaching, and your misinterpretation of the Sabbath and the law and your total, you know, focus on this has forgotten what about mercy and that people are important. Not just your interpretation of the law. And Jesus began to teach them why they were wrong. And how how David violated the law, yet God had mercy on him because David's life and the life of his men was more important than the law. Ouch. I know that's just hurting somebody. I'm right up all upside the head. Well, let me repeat this. Let me get this across to you. The Pharisees thought they had the right interpretation, and Jesus said, you don't. If you had, you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless. You hear what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. You're condemning me, and you're condemning my disciples, and Jesus is saying they've done nothing wrong. It's you that don't understand your own religious teaching. Now, this is Jesus. Now, what's interesting here is what made the disciples different. The disciples weren't part of this little religious sect. And because they were just humble fishermen, and I believe deep down hungry to know God and to know the truth and hungry for the Messiah to come, when he came, they were able to see who he was. They weren't all tangled up in, I'm going to fight over every little tooth and nail of my own interpretation, but I'm going to let the teacher, the Messiah, the Lord, reteach me. You know what I'm saying? This is what's got to happen in so many of us. You should be open to reexamining all these the doctrines and things you hold so dear. And if you start finding yourself getting upset and emotional about something, some doctrinal issue, something wrong. Right? But you should be at least willing to go, okay, you know what? I'm going to reexamine this. And I'm going to listen to both sides, and I'm going to go back and I'm going to look at all the scriptures on this. And I'm going to see if I'm wrong. And God, please show me if I am. And help me get it right. Just humility. It's just simple humility. Now, let's look at John. John 7. This chapter right here is scary. Because you see this played out. Everybody with me? We're doing a Bible study today, this morning. Is that okay? Now, John 7. Let's start reading here. All right? After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. They got it. For he did not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. These brothers, man, he was already doing this stuff. He's already showing himself. But it says, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is already. It's always ready, brother. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go you up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. And when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, Then went he up also into the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he is a good man. And others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. So Jesus just did a surprise attack. He didn't come when they thought he was going to come. But then all of a sudden, he's in the temple teaching. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Well, first of all, he didn't go through our school. He can teach better than we can. Right? And then Jesus said this. Listen to this real closely here. These next two verses. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Verse 17. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Let me tell you another reason people are blinded, even Christians, because they are resisting the will of God in their lives, in some areas. Jesus said, if any man will do his will, he will know of the doctrine. See, right now, there's so many people within the lukewarm church in America and the West. There's so many lukewarm Christians, and one of the reasons they're lukewarm, and one of the reasons he said they're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, is because God has a will. He has a plan. He has a direction for your life. You've got to take up your cross and follow him. Each of us have our own individual callings, and God has an individual plan and will for us to walk, and it's up to us to seek that out, to fast and pray, and to be willing to lay down our lives, die to ourselves, give up our own plans, even our own stubborn traditions and doctrines of men. Sometimes it's our church. Sometimes it's our tradition. Sometimes it's our denomination. Some doctrine we held dear, some little pet false doctrine we hold on to. But God says, I want you to surrender to me. Do my will, not your will. You don't get to make your own plan. You are not your own. You are bought with price. We are, as Christians, to always surrender to the will of God and crucify our flesh and our self-will. We don't get to do, listen, I would love to be retired and living at the beach and fishing, okay? But that's not God's will for my life. I said it yesterday. We were driving through these beautiful houses on the beach. I'm like, oh, this would be so nice. Huh? And I said, well, I think I told Nathan on the beach. I said, well, God will just, I know he'll just give me a mansion one day on the ocean because he knows how much, because I didn't get to have it, right? Because I want to do his will and not my will, right? And you know what? It's more important that we do his will because people's lives are and their eternities are at stake. So when we do the will of God, we're going to make the best impact, the most powerful impact. But whenever we get self-will, whenever we choose our own will above God's will for us, then we're in trouble. And it starts to cloud our ability to know and understand and perceive his doctrine. So we got a lot of self-willed Christians that think they're the boss of their relationship with God. You want to know why? It's why you're blinded. That's another thing. It's not only praying saying, Lord, help me see, but it's saying, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. And God's will, let me just go and tell you this. To do God's will does not mean it's going to be easy. As Leonard Ravenhill used to say, one thing you knew about a man who was taking up his cross to carry it out of the city was that he wasn't coming back. Nowhere does God say that we're going to take up our cross and follow him, and we're not going to have tribulation and persecution and trials and difficulties and hard times and rejection and hatred, and the devil's going to come after us with everything he's got. Did Jesus say, oh, come do my will, and it's all going to be rosy? In fact, taking up your cross, denying yourself to do the will of God, sometimes is very painful and very difficult. See, we don't want to, listen, us Westerners, we hate suffering. We do everything we can to avoid any kind of suffering and difficulty. You know, just like you, Sal and Daniela, like you guys knew you were supposed to move here, and you've had some difficulty since you moved here. But you know it was the will of God, and other people around you know it was the will of God. Now, there's other people that's moved here. It wasn't the will of God. Oh, Lord. Right? But you guys have had some difficulty, some trials, some tests, some struggle. Guess what? That's normal. It's normal Christianity. You endure it. You press through it. You accept it. You let it work in you what God wants it to work in you. But you don't let it deter you from the will of God for your life. Look, it'd be easier for me. Sometimes I get tired of all these crazy people, crazy Christians. I mean, man, I'll have Christians say, oh, this helped me. This message helped me more than anything, set me free. And I got another one who'll say to the same message, you're an absolute heretic, full of the devil. Over the same message, Christian. You're just like, Lord, can I please retire from these crazy people? Because you know what I mean? You know what I'm talking about. And that's enough. Like, let the psychos go to hell if that's what they want to do, because they're sure trying to get there fast. They're digging their way there. So let them. You know, they're digging their way there. I'm trying to take their shovel, and they're mad at me. just like, okay, keep your shovel, dig on, my friend. Maybe the Lord will open it up like he did for the sons of Korah, and he'll get to help you to get there quicker. But you know what? Because I love Jesus and I care about people, I want to keep you from digging your way down and take your shovel and try to talk you out of it. Or your false doctrines or your doctrines of men, whatever it is. And yes, there's a real hell. A bunch of hell deniers out there now. I'm about to address that here in the near future in great detail. Again, let's put it that way. But Jesus goes on, and this story goes on, and he says, if any man will do his will, and they just go into this, it just goes into this complete discussion about, one of the things they said here, well, when Christ cometh, no man will know whence he comes. This is some doctrine they had, I think, some belief. And Jesus is like, what are you guys talking about? You know where I came from? Just like, Jesus had his, you know. And then he tells them, and I'm just going to read this. You can put it up here, John 5, 38. And then y'all can put up the PowerPoint real quick, because we're going to get through. I'm just going to reiterate something. We'll go through it very quickly. But Jesus told these people, John 5, 38 through 40. He said, you have not his word abiding in you. Jesus speaking to the Pharisees here. He says, you have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent him, ye believe not. Jesus then tells these religious leaders who thought they knew the Bible, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. Well, what was keeping these guys? These are the guys, listen, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, these are the guys who should have recognized him. They were students of the scriptures. The scribes spent their whole life just copying them over and over and over again, and they knew them well because of that. So why was their mind blinded? Why did they have spiritual blindness? Because of their religious pride, their traditions and doctrines of men, and they were willing to surrender and be willing to lose all of that prestige and lose all their position or lose their job or lose their reputation or lose their acceptance in the society to do the will of God. And so they couldn't know the doctrine. Let's put this up. And I'm going to go through this. I just copied these slides from our class. So students, you ought to be well familiar with these. You're going to be tested on these real soon here, our Bible school students. So here's a little refresher. Here are the laws of biblical interpretation. If you follow these laws and you're submitted to the will of God and you're crying out for God to give you understanding and wisdom and revelation and to guide you into all truth, the Holy Spirit will be faithful to do that if you're faithful, if you're willing to follow. Now, these laws are not man's laws of biblical interpretation. These are through centuries of people digging into the scriptures to make sure we're not getting deceived. These are just simple principles. So let me turn on my little clicker here. We're going to go through them quick. How many of you have heard this, that these laws of hermeneutics that I've gone through before, and who hasn't? I'm just curious. My students have heard them. Okay. All right. So rightly dividing the Bible. Why don't we all come to the same conclusion? That's a good question, right? Now, apart from all the stuff I just covered, here are the reasons. Here's where we get into error, or why we get into error, and here's how to stop doing it. All right? Let's look at it. First of all, let's look at this scripture here. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Everybody say, rightly dividing. Come on, let's say it together. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Now that means you can wrongly divide. Right? You can wrongly divide the word of truth. Now let's look at this word rightly dividing here. What does it mean? To dissect, to expound correctly. Right? To expound correctly the divine message to make straight and smooth, to handle aright, to teach the truth directly and correctly. That's what this is. This is their Strong's Greek lexicon, Thayer's Greek lexicon, all says the same thing about this word here, to rightly divide. So to dissect, expound correctly the divine message, here's the word expound, define, present and explain the theory or idea systematically and in detail. You see that? Everybody see that? Explain the meaning of a literary work or a doctrinal work, to explain, to interpret. Everybody see that? So he says he should explain, expound, interpret, rightly divide, make a straight cut correctly. So how do we do that? Well, that's what hermeneutics is. It's kind of like, you know, I remember my wife teaching, trying to teach faith, especially our little lefty, when she was starting out her homeschooling, and that part of Rebecca was to learn how to use the scissors to cut straight. Not too easy. I think it's even harder for a lefty. All right? Like writing. Cursive is harder for a lefty. Your hand's blocking the rhyme. But guess what? Practice, practice, practice. She learned how to do it. Same way we get with the word. Now let's look at this verse. 2 Peter 1, 16, 20, and 21. These verses here. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So here, what he's saying is, you don't get to slap your private interpretation on any doctrinal issue in the Bible. You must rightly divide the scriptures, expound it correctly, teach it correctly, bring all parts together. And why does he say rightly dividing? And I've told this to our students many times. The Bible is like a puzzle. And the problem is that the puzzle is not all put together for you, all of it. So you have to take the pieces and look at them and start putting them where they go to get the picture. That's what it's talking about, rightly dividing. I mean, you know, like in a picture, like anybody done a puzzle, you know what I'm talking about? You got a puzzle, let's say it's a beach scene, and you've got the sky and you got the sand, right? Well, when you start dividing you look at the puzzle piece, well, this is the blue sky, I put that up here, and this is the sand, I put that down here. You start rightly dividing. You start putting the pieces that go together in the right place together. And then what happens? Then you look closer at the shape of the puzzle and what piece goes where. And guess what? When you do it correctly, you start getting the picture, the whole picture. This is how we're supposed to do every single doctrinal issue in the Bible. Do you think you could take one piece of, say, a 1,000-piece puzzle and go, I know what this is? No. But this is why people make their doctrine. Let me take one verse. This is what I believe it to mean, B. It's gray piece, so that must be an elephant. And then they put it together. No, it's not an elephant. It's just a stormy gray sky. Right? But this is what people do. I marvel. I mean, I'm not joking. Well, the Bible says this, brother, this is the way it is. Well, you're ignoring all these other pieces about this subject, and you're wrong. It's not an elephant, and I'll show you. So then I put the pieces together and show them that it's a gray, cloudy sky, and they go, you're a heretic. This is what we're dealing with. Because they're still clinging to their one piece is the way it is. Nope, it's a gray piece of puzzle, it's an elephant. Okay, dude, keep digging. All right, let's move on here. All right, I'm going to go through this quick. Hermeneutics, these are for those that haven't seen this. If you will follow this, you will get it. We're going to do it quick now. I promise you, we'll be out here in 15 minutes. Basic laws of biblical interpretation. Hermeneutics, rightly dividing the word of God. Some people avoid studying the Bible or biblical hermeneutics because they mistakenly believe it will limit their ability to learn new truths from God's word or stifle the Holy Spirit's illumination of Scripture, but their fears are unfounded. Biblical hermeneutics is all about finding the correct interpretation of the inspired text. The purpose of biblical hermeneutics is to protect us from misapplying scripture or allowing bias to color our understanding of truth. God's word is truth. We want to see the truth, know the truth, and live the truth as best we can, and that's why biblical hermeneutics is vital. So let's get it here. Biblical hermeneutics is the study of the principles and methods of interpreting the text of the Bible. 2 Timothy 2:15 commands believers to be involved in hermeneutics. Again, we already covered that, so we're going to try to understand it here. Law 1. This is beautiful. If you get these down, you're going to protect yourself from a lot of error and deception in your life, because it's going to come from all sides. Law 1 of biblical hermeneutics, most important law of biblical hermeneutics, is that the Bible should be interpreted literally. We are to understand the Bible in its normal or plain meaning unless the passage is obviously intended to be symbolic or if the figures of speech are employed. The Bible says what it means and means what it says. For example, when Jesus speaks of having fed the 5,000 in Mark 8:19, the law of hermeneutics says that we should understand 5,000 literally. There was a crowd of hungry people that numbered 5,000 who were fed with real bread and fish by a miracle-working Savior. Not, I believe this is Jesus feeding the 5,000 with his spiritual bread. No. Where are you getting that from? He's making up stuff. Right? Now listen, he says here, because this is law one continued, any attempt to spiritualize the number or to deny a literal miracle is to do injustice to the text and ignore the purpose of language, which is to communicate. Some interpreters make the mistake of trying to read between the lines of Scripture. Actually, this is what's taught in the Kabbalah and the Zohar, the white fire and the black fire. It's what Jim Staley does. No, there's no hidden meaning. You take it for what it says. And they come up with esoteric meanings that are not truly in the text, as if every passage has a hidden spiritual truth that we should seek to decrypt. Biblical hermeneutics keeps us faithful to the intended meaning of Scripture and away from allegorizing Bible verses that should be understood literally. It's just like Genesis 1. It's obvious Genesis 1 should be taken literally. It's not an allegory. It's not figurative language. It's not symbolic. It is the literal creation of heaven and earth, right? But it's not the only passage about the literal creation of heaven and earth. All right, so Law 2. Let's look at Law 2. And let me say this about Law 1. The Bible usually will tell us when it's using what? Figurative language. This is a parable. Here's an allegory. Tells us. But even those things, I've said this many times, even those things sometimes are something that's real. All right? So Law 2 of biblical hermeneutics. A second crucial law of biblical hermeneutics is that passages must be interpreted historically. Now, what does that mean? Interpreting a passage historically means we must seek to understand the culture, background, and situations that prompted the text. For example, in order to fully understand Jonah's flight in Jonah 1:1-3, we should research the history of the Assyrians as they related to Israel. They were very brutal toward Israel. I mean, they had been wicked, mean. It'd be like, you know, just the atrocities and brutality that they had done to Israel. That's why Jonah didn't want to go. So now we know why, what motivated him. Another example of the important historical context in correctly interpreting Scripture is the case of Judas Iscariot. What motivated him to betray the Lord? It's assumed that Judas was greedy for money, and yet when he saw that Jesus was condemned, Judas went and gave the money, the 30 pieces of silver back, and went threw it back in the temple. So does that look like somebody's just motivated by money? No, you don't throw money away if that's what your motivation is to get money. Right, but some people take the Bible verses that says he was a thief and had the bag and that Judas was all about money. I don't believe that's the case because when he threw it down, we got a problem. But when you understand the historical context of Israel being under Roman occupation and how much the people wanted to be free from Roman oppression, you can see where Judas thought that he could force Jesus into a situation where he'd have to use his power against Rome. And then you understand the true meaning of why he threw the money back. And why he went and killed himself, because Jesus let it happen. Jesus didn't destroy Rome. And guess what? Judas could have gone to Old Testament scriptures and go, see, the Messiah is supposed to destroy our enemies and set up his kingdom. But he would have been doing that out of context. And that's why he killed himself. He committed suicide because he was in error, because he had wrong interpretation and wrong motivation. But how do we know that? because we go back and we look at the history and we compare all the scriptures around where Judas betrayed the Lord and we get the whole story. Okay? So you're always, that's what I did with women in ministry thing. I went back to what the culture and the history and all of that. You take it all. You don't take one thing. All right, law three of biblical hermeneutics. Interpreting a passage grammatically requires one to follow the rules of grammar and recognize the nuances of Hebrew and Greek. For example, when Paul writes of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in Titus 2:13, the rules of grammar state that God and Savior are parallel terms, and they are both in apposition to Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul clearly calls Jesus our great God. Okay? So we understand. So that's a huge doctrinal issue, isn't it? But because we know the correct grammar in the language, we know that's exactly what he meant. So we don't have to put our own spin on it, our own interpretation to it. Additionally, studying how the same Hebrew and Greek words were used in other Bible passages also gives understanding of what the passage is saying. A good example of that is the word elect in Matthew 24. Those who teach the false tribulation rapture doctrine claim that this word elect is a reference to the Jews and not to the Christians or the church in general, because Matthew 24 destroys their pre-tribulation rapture doctrine. But when you look up all the passages in the New Testament that uses the word elect, it is referring to the entire church, a.k.a. the body of Christ, in 8 out of 10 times that it is used in the New Testament. And the remaining 2 times is one that refers to Jesus and the other is about angels. So not one time does the word elect refer to the Jews, especially when it comes to this. So anyone who says that the word elect in Matthew 24 is a reference to the Jews is totally incorrect hermeneutic. And then you end up with what? A false teaching. You dismiss an entire chapter of the Bible that destroys your false doctrine with a false interpretation of the word because you didn't look up the word and how it's used. This happens all the time. Not just about this issue. I'm just giving some examples of some false doctrine teaching. Let's go to law four. A fourth law of biblical hermeneutics is that the scriptures must be interpreted in context. What do I say? All right, students, what do I say about this all the time? Context, context, context. What is the phrase I use? The sentence I use. Context is everything, right? Judas went and hanged himself, Bible says. There's also a verse in the Bible that says, go thou and do likewise. I make the Bible say whatever I want it to say if I take it out of context. So we keep things in context. I said interpreting a passage contextually involves considering the context of a verse or passage when trying to determine the meaning. The context includes the verses immediately preceding and following the chapter, the book, and most broadly the entire Bible. For example, we can interpret Job 38:14 as a literal description of the shape of the earth, because the context of the chapter is the Lord God Almighty speaking to Job about the literal creation of the earth and things he did at creation when Job was not there to see it all. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, he said to Job. Why would we take it as any of Job 38 as some kind of metaphor or figurative language? Is creation a metaphor? Is that not a real thing? Is it not a real event? Is it not something God really did? Right? You get what I'm saying? Context, context, context. Just like I pointed out about the women in ministry thing. The scriptures that say women keep silent in church, and then it says let them go home and learn from their husbands. Well, wait a minute. So that you got people applying that to all women. Are all women married and have husbands? No. So if you have the same Greek word that means husband and man, and the same Greek word that means woman and wife, how do we know which one he's talking about, whether it should be translated wives and husbands or women and men? How do we know? Context. So he's telling married women, stop talking to your husband in church and interrupting the service. Talk to him at home. That's context. All right? This is so hard for people. Law 5 of biblical hermeneutics. Oh, this is one of my favorites. The fifth law of biblical hermeneutics is that Scripture is always the best interpreter of Scripture. For this reason, we always compare Scripture with Scripture when trying to determine the meaning of a passage. For example, in the question about the timing of the rapture in the last 7 years, many assume that we are caught up before the tribulation begins and God pours out his vials of wrath. This assumption is built upon one passage that says, for God has not appointed us to wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. However, when we look at the only other account in Scripture, other than the book of Revelation, where God poured out a series of plagues, it would be the 10 plagues that God poured out to judge Egypt. And in that account in Exodus, we see that God did not take his people out of Egypt before his plagues of wrath. The children of Israel did not leave Egypt until after the last plague. So why would we ever presume a pre-tribulation rapture? The reason I'm using this example is because it's just a consistent assumption, that one assumption built on another. But the point here is, how do we know? Do we take one verse out of its context, or do we look at the whole thing? And we compare scriptures, especially that are talking about similar things and similar events. And why would we create something different than what those harmonizing say? Right? We shouldn't. We should never do. And see, this is, listen, you go through every false doctrine I name this morning. You go through the false doctrine of once saved, always saved, no matter how you live, the doctrines of predestination and Calvinism. Oh, yeah, you can take one verse and create Calvinism. You can take one verse and for each of the 5 points of Calvinism, and you have a verse. Oh, we got Bible for Calvinism, for the 5 points of Calvinism. No, when you start taking them in context and comparing them all together, you destroy all five. And I want to say this. This is kind of the same thing as Law 5. It's a little different, but Law 5 compares Scripture with Scripture. But listen, this right here is very important. Every Scripture must be interpreted in the light of what other Scripture says on the same subject. It must harmonize with all other Scripture. There is no conflict. If we believe 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for God, if we believe that man did not write the Bible, that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, then there is not one contradiction. Are there apparent ones sometimes? Yes. Why? We lose a lot in translation. And so sometimes it's just a translation issue. There's not a good choice in English for a certain word or phrase. And the translators did the best they could to try to make it understandable. And a lot of times they're not technically wrong. They just didn't pick the best possible English word to translate from Greek or from Hebrew. All right? But listen, this is what I did. I'll say this. When I wrote the book Grace Abuse, I don't have one up here. Well, when I wrote that in 19, I started writing it in 97. Took me a little over a year, and I published it. You got to remember, it was at that time I was in a battle with Baptist preachers over the once saved, always saved. You know, we were having battle royale, man, with these guys. And so, but what did I do? What did I do? Because I didn't just go, you're wrong, here's my one scripture, let me just end it there. And this is a lot of times, I mean, what do we do as Christians? I got my grenade, and you got your grenade, and we throw them, and it's just, right? So people that are taking things out of context, or they're taking one, or they pull their grenade, they throw it at you. The best thing for you to do, back up, say, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go through the Bible from Genesis to the maps. And I'm going to look up everything that pertains to this. And I'm going to study it systematically. I'm going to study it grammatically, historically, culturally. I'm going to compare the Scripture with Scripture. I'm going to look at this in detail, look at church history. And I'm going to figure this out until it all harmonizes together. And I'll never forget what helped me the most harmonize the once saved, always saved debate. the scriptures. Because you got the scriptures, you know, in John 6. It says, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Then you got the scriptures that say, I'll vomit you out of my body and stuff like that. It looks like there's apparent contradiction. But not when you look at the Greek word. So when you look at it grammatically, in John 6, where it says, Jesus said, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. When you look up the Greek verb tense, cometh is a present tense Greek verb. What is a present tense Greek verb? Ongoing, continuous action, taking place in the present. So what Jesus is saying there, the person who's coming to me continually and presently, I will in no wise cast out. Then you understand it doesn't contradict anymore what said in Revelation 3 to the lukewarm Christians, I'm going to spit you out. Or to the Christians where he says, if you don't abide in me, you're going to be cast forth as a branch and you're going to wither and men are going to gather you up and cast you in the fire to be burned, John 15. So when you understand that, the scriptures do not contradict each other. They harmonize perfectly because you did one thing, one rule of biblical interpretation. You understood the language. You did a grammatical check on the language. But see, what we don't know is even Old English, cometh, is correct. Present tense, ongoing, taking place now. But it was originally written in Greek, present tense Greek verb. That's why it's in chapter 2 of my book, because you know what that does? That eliminates, when you look at the few verses that people build the once saved, always saved doctrine on, you look at those verses in light of all the others and you understand. And you know what Jesus said? What? My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Right? That's one in John 10 that they listen, huh? Hear and follow. Present tense Greek verb. Which now, see, you know that. So you know Jesus is saying those who are hearing my voice and continually hearing my voice and hearing my voice now, those who are following me and continuing to follow me and follow me now. When you know that, then it makes sense in John 8, where Jesus said to the Jews, it said to the Jews that believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. You understand Matthew 24:13, he that endures to the end shall be saved, not he that goes halfway. Abide in the vine. Remain, stay, dwell, don't leave. It all makes sense then. So this is what I'm getting at. False doctrine is because we don't adhere to one of these rules.
So there's 5 points of Calvinism, right? Something else has 5 points.
Oh, Nathan, that's so true. Nathan said Calvinism has 5 points or something else that has 5 points. Yeah, pentagram. It is of the devil. I'm going to tell you right. That doctrine is of the devil. I call it the false security blanket. For Christians that want to live in sin. It's their little blankie that they don't want anybody to take from them.
Repentance.
What's the answer? Yeah, what's the answer to the Christian that goes and lives in habitual sin, and they're believing the lie that I'm once saved, always saved, no matter what. So what does that remove from their life? They won't hear the word, you have to repent, or you're going to be lost and separated from God forever. So yeah, the answer is repentance. Thank God that there is repentance, right? Because we can be forgiven and restored. And I tell people all the time, you know, people talk about the story of the prodigal son. Did he go to heaven while he was in the pig pen? Mm-mm. What did the father say about the son that was living in the pig pen? He's lost, he's dead. When that boy came to himself, realized, he humbled himself, realized, I got to repent. And he got up and he left the pig pen and he went back to his father and he confessed his sin and he looked for mercy. That's repentance. And he was forgiven. And he said, my son that was dead is alive. My son that was lost, he's found. And again, this message today wasn't about once saved, always saved. It wasn't about the pre-trib rapture. It wasn't about, I could cover, you know, it wasn't even about biblical cosmology. It's just, how do we end up in error? How do we end up deceived?
Not following the will of God.
Not following the will of God.
That's what Peter did when he wanted to save Jesus from being executed.
That's right.
Get behind me, Satan. Same thing with, apparently, now even Judas. He wanted to see the Jews to come into overcoming the Rome, and it wasn't time.
All right.
He had a good intention.
Good intentions, right.
But it was his will, not the Father's will.
Yeah. That's it. And I know some of you can hear it, some of you can't, but that's Nathan's just saying. It really does boil down to that verse, John 7:17. That if any man will do his will, he will know of the doctrine. It is a surrender to the will of God. So look, and let me say this. I'm going to go back to where I started. Cry out to the Lord. Stay humble and cry out to the Lord. Say, Lord, please show me the truth. Continually. The Holy Spirit wants to continue. He comes to lead us and guide us into all truth. That's not a one-time event. He's going to continually, and even sometimes he's going to take truths that we know, and he's not going to contradict them or refute them, but he's going to take us deeper in them and give us more understanding of truths that we have already. And it's amazing because it is those things that we dig into until we understand, and we let the Holy Spirit teach us and illuminate our understanding. And somebody will take that because it's what the Bible says. But the, oh, he said illuminate. Holy Spirit illumination, not angel of light, devil illumination. All right? There's two different worlds. But we let the Holy Spirit give us that. Let me tell you. That's when people say, and I get these good comments and emails and phone calls. Pastor Dean, when you taught that truth and you went through it systematically and I understood it, it set me free. It's changed my life. It's brought healing or repentance or salvation or deliverance or just, like people were telling me, that confusion's been removed from them. When you systematically, again, systematic. So, let's stand. I hope y'all learned something today. I know it's ground I've covered, but I think in just the last week, we've probably added about 600-700 subscribers in just this last week. It's been insane. And so we got new people that are just now listening. And this is important. Surrendering to the will of God, crying out for God to show you things and teach you, and understanding there is a right and wrong way to study the Bible. Okay? All right. Let's do that. Simple gospel. But let's pray. I'm going to pray first and we'll do that. Father, we love you today. We praise you today. We thank you, Lord, for just being able to be free and at peace in this place, Lord, to study your word, to worship, to have church together, to have fellowship together. Lord, I ask you, God, and I ask this for everyone that's here and everyone watching and listening, that God truly, that your Holy Spirit of truth will come upon them, that they will submit and surrender to your will, and that you will lead them and guide them into all truth on any of these issues. Lord, we brought up today and many more that are in your word. But we can know the truth, and the truth will make us free. And that's what we want. We want to continue in the faith, continue learning, growing, receiving correction if we need to be corrected, getting out of false teaching and traditions and doctrines of men if we have any that we still lean on or cling to, and being humble about it. And so, Lord, I ask you to do this. Everybody here, those watching and listening, touch people. And, Lord, we just worship you. We thank you for the gospel and what you've given us, Lord, in your word. And we pray this all today in Jesus' name. Hang with us, worship for 5 more minutes. Let's worship with this.
I wanna know you, Lord, box you in. But I'm late now. I wanna know you, Lord. I used to think that I could box you in. But I'm late now. I wanna know you, Lord.
Thank you for this day, for this week, for this weekend, this time together we've had. Lord, bless your people. Speak to every heart. Touch and change every life, Lord. We thank you so much for all that you're doing. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Now, before we go, just to let everybody know out there, register for Skyfall if you haven't already. Skyfall 2019. Skyfall2019.org. More and more people are registering.
Seating is limited to just over 400, and it's growing. Right. And my wife said that if you are planning on coming to Skyfall 2019, that's October 4th and 5th of this year, go to Facebook. There's a Skyfall 2019. What is it? All right, Skyfall 2019 group on Facebook and closed group. But if you plan to go, it's public. But if you plan to go, join the group and you'll get updates and stuff that way, be able to keep up. We are going to be adding some speakers and some different things that we're going to do during the conference. We're going to have more praise and worship this year, more ministry time, prayer time. But we're still going to have the golf outing the day before on the 3rd. And the picnic after that, just like we did last year, and church here on Sunday. So it's really kind of the 3rd through the, 6th, something like that. So we've got the same hotel, the hotel at Auburn University and the Dixon Conference Center. We do have Fire and Grace Church has a block of rooms. So, you know, if you want to stay in that hotel, then do that. But just want to let everybody know that it's going to be a great time. It's going to be a great time, and Lord, we're looking forward to it. And it's going to creep up on us before we know it. So, anyway, God bless you guys. We love you.